talking to Andy through the week. Some weeks we never get to talk to each other, and other weeks we get to talk a lot. And this week was one of those weeks where we just had the opportunity that we could sit down and talk. And some of it is, you guys have no idea what your feedback at the end of a sermon is like to either Andy or to myself. I mean, really, or even during the service. That's why I try to train you to do things like nod your head just a quarter of an inch when Andy's talking or I'm talking. First service, not one person did that. It was just, it's really hard. So I'm going, this is God's word. I'm just saying it. I just keep doing it. I mean, feedback's really important from our point of view. And Andy started this series in Hosea and got all kinds of feedback from different people. From, Pastor, are you mad at us? That was one. Somebody else said, it's not happy. Okay. And last week, my friend Tony came up and he sat down and he goes, that is courageous that Andy would preach Hosea. Courageous. That's a good word, you know. That's like stand up taller. We talked a lot about it. And I want you to understand his heart, because he's not here, so I get to talk. I want you to understand his heart. One of the things we talked about was this. I'm encouraging him to use this illustration when he comes back and like once a month for the rest of his life. He talked about a teeter-totter in proclaiming God's word. That the message in the Bible, there are all kinds of messages. There are really joyful, happy, exciting, prosperity, heaven messages. And there are messages that say, you know, we're all going to die. And so we ought to prepare ourselves for that. Right? I mean, you got the whole spectrum of life just in Scripture. Think about everything that happens in life. The good, the bad, it's all in Scripture. So, he says, I could do this. I could just seek balance. And at the end of 5 years, there'd be great mediocrity here at church. Or, what's better is, to seek to go deep in all of the truths in the Bible. But that means when you open up a book like Hosea, I mean, that's a book that you would typically want to skip. Well, I guarantee you, you made your list for what you wanted to read this year, and Hosea was not on it. So, but to really go deep into the full measure of what's in the Bible, at some point you've got to stop in one of these books or with a prophet or somebody that, you know, has this message of turn or burn, you know, or, you know, repent or you're going to get sent to exile. You've got to go deep with that. Now, so he's going to tell you that when he comes back. And he's right. He's absolutely right. Here's another thing he's going to tell you. He used this word when we were talking Tuesday, Wednesday. He said, I feel compelled by God to teach Hosea. Now, let me tell you something. Andy says compelled. I've been here 9, 10 years. I don't know. I have never heard him use that word in teaching something. Compelled to teach it. So that tells me God's got something in mind to compel Andy to teach Hosea right now. Now. Something's going on. God wants us to know as a church. So here's what I recommend. When you come next week, bring a pen and a pad of paper. Because when the pastor gets up here and he starts teaching on something he's compelled by God to teach, we ought to figure out what's in it for us. Okay? So I just want to encourage you in that. You know, part of the whole message of Hosea is a reaction to the people of Israel really believed that they could ignore God, live as if God was irrelevant, and God wouldn't care. And they could just get away with it. And the message is, you can't. You can't get away with it. And so that message has to be heard today by our culture, by our society, that God is still sovereign king in the universe. And he expects to be respected and treated as the sovereign king of the universe. And that when we treat God as if he's irrelevant, that's the root of sin in our lives. So anyway, it's a great message. So remember, he's compelled next week, notebooks. Let's just do that. Just fact, get one of those notebooks with the clear plastic front that you can slip the paper in and type out the word Hosea really big on it. Just pop it open. Start writing on it. Let them see that. I mean, just encourage them with that. All right? All right, let's look at God's word today. Let's talk about our spiritual growth. Well, I want to talk to you about where you're at with God, your spiritual growth. Are you growing in Christ? Hi, Jerry. Welcome. Sorry. Good to see you. How are you doing growing in Christ, really? Are you any different now in spiritual maturity? Do you know Christ any better now than you did a year ago? It should be a New Year's. It's what I say every New Year's, right? Take an inventory of your year. Really, are you growing in Christ? Or are you distracted by all of the great distractions in the world? That's what I want to know. The distractions in the world. We have a society that just revolves around entertainment. That it's the biggest industry on this planet. It's the entertainment industry. Even baseball players can make phenomenal amounts of money because now it's entertainment. That if you can get people to come watch you do something, you can make a ton of money because the world revolves around entertainment. So it can distract us from what's truly important. What's truly important to you? Entertainment's not bad. It just shouldn't be our God, right? Our happiness, seeking happiness is not bad, but it shouldn't be our God. So really, where are you at? Have you grown? Do you know Christ better? Do you love him more than a year ago? 2 years ago, or have you been distracted? Here's my favorite guy, Thomas A. Kempis. There are three books I would recommend to you. And I've just bought six of each. I'm going to package them up. I'm going to be gone next week to some Emmaus things. Well, taking care of my mother-in-law, what I'm going to do as a privilege. But I bought, 2 weeks, I'm going to have six packets of three books. I'd recommend to you three books to read this year, twice. The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And Seeking the Face of God by Gary Thomas. Three completely different kind of guys. Kempis was a monk, lived 500 years ago. Tozer, a pastor. Seventh grade formal education, dropped out of school in seventh grade because he had to work on the farm. Incredible writer, terrific scholar, passionate about God. Gary Thomas, a young guy, I think he's like 30, 35 years old, passionate about God and wants you to grow in Christ. Three great books. I will throw in the highlighter if you want to get them. Let me just... I have done this over the last couple of years, and I want to do it now. Let me read you a couple of excerpts from Kempis. Talking about spiritual growth, where are you at? He was a great observer of the Christian life, starting with his own life, a huge advocate of taking the time to examine your own life. I asked the Bible study on Thursday night, how many people in this room spent more than 10 seconds a day examining their own souls? How about you? How many of us in this room spend more than 10 seconds a day actually examining our souls, taking an inventory of our lives? 10 seconds a day. Probably not many. It is our nature to examine everybody else in the room's life. I guarantee you, you spent more time this week thinking about my heart than thinking about your heart, because that's human nature. So I want to encourage you to think about your heart. Think about your soul. Here are some of the things that he writes. Who struggles more than those who strive to overcome themselves? This should be our endeavor, to conquer ourselves and daily grow stronger and to make further growth in holiness. It's a great line. If we put as much effort into rooting out our vices and implanting virtues as we do in trying to solve questions, There would not be so much hurt caused, or such disgraceful incidences in the world, or so much moral looseness practiced in religious organizations. Truly, at the day of judgment, we will not be examined for what we have read, but for what we have done. Not for how well we have spoken, but for how virtuously we have lived. He comes at life a little bit differently, but in a wonderful way. Where's your heart? How are you doing? One more. If every year we would root out just one vice, we would soon become perfect or mature people. But often it is contrary to that, and we realize that we were better and purer at the beginning of our conversion than we are after many years of professing our faith. Our spiritual fervor and progress should increase daily. But now it is regarded as something special, something great, if we retain even some part of our first zeal. How many of you have sat around at dinner, some friends at the restaurant or whatever, and talked about when you first got saved and how much in love you were with Christ when you first met him? Now, some of you raised in the church, this would not be your story. You know, a guy like me, I've never not known Christ in my life, ever. To me, it's like saying the sky is not blue, there's no such thing as air. Yeah, I've never not known it. I lived the life that all of you want for your kids, to just grow up knowing Christ and loving him. I've never known anything different. But some of you got saved later in life. You got saved in your 20s or 30s, 40s, later. And so when you got saved, you were converted. You got changed. You're a different person. And if you sat around that table talking with people saying, you know, are you as passionate about Christ as you were the day you got saved, now that you've been walking with him for 10 years? Is it better or worse? I've had these conversations, so I know, with people who have said, I was on fire for God when I first got saved, and here, 7, 8 years later, it's just different. Well, and that's what he's talking about. Is Kempis observed this over 500 years ago in the lives of friends and in his own life, that oftentimes we at first have this incredible zeal, this passion for the things of God, but as time goes on, you come to church enough and you'll get over it. That's sort of what he's saying. He's saying it shouldn't be like that. We should never get over it. In fact, it should grow. We should become more and more in love with Christ every day. Our passion for the things of God should grow daily. And that all those little vices that we started off this walk with, we should get rid of them and add virtues to our life. But instead, what he observes and what I've observed in people, what you've observed in people is this. Because we have cheapened grace, we excuse all kinds of stuff in our life that doesn't belong there. What are the lines that we use? It's not that big a deal. It doesn't hurt anybody else. Nobody will know. Just a little bit, whatever, whatever. So, shouldn't be so in our lives. So today, what I want to talk to you about is my simple philosophy as I'm trying to grow in Christ. And over the last couple months, as I've had opportunities to speak from the pulpit or in Bible studies, whatever, you've seen this sort of evolve in my thinking since marriage retreat, since before marriage retreat. So it'll be about the first of the year. For me, I have got to keep things as simple as possible. Got to. I've got to use pictures, 3x5 cards, simple phrases, and then I can grab hold of them. The more complicated it is, the more I ask somebody else to remember it for me and just remind me of it. But so here is my simple philosophy on my walk with Christ that I want to just throw out there for you. If it works for you, great, we'll take this journey together. I'm not saying it's inspired, but it's based on Scripture. So here it is from the mind of Doug. You've heard this before. Number one. My number one goal in life is to make God happy. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we've looked at, where Paul says that in light of what God has done for us, our number one goal is to make God happy. to please God. And yet our nature is, our number one goal is to make me happy. In fact, your number one goal should be to make me happy. That's how far that carries, right? So it's a radical change in thought to say, my number one goal is to make God happy. Every day, every decision, to make God happy. Number one. Number two, to prepare others for eternity. And number three is, in that process of one and two, I will become more like Christ. If every day I seek to make God happy and every day I seek to prepare others for eternity, at the end of that day, I will be more like Christ because of the process. So there it is. That's my simple-minded philosophy. Some of you wrote it down. Great. Examine it. Think about it. But if you can stick that on a 3x5 card, carry it around, put it on a mirror, if you're simple-minded like me, let's take this journey together. We can talk the same kind of language. It's kind of like one of those vision statements for a company or something, right? Number one goal, to make God happy. Number two, prepare others for eternity. And in the process, number three, we'll become more like Christ. So if that is sort of a philosophy you want to adopt, like I have, the first obvious question is, what pleases God? If you want to make it your goal every day to please God, what pleases God? It's a great question. So let's start there. Lots of things please God. Lots of things. Starting with your heart. God, you know, there's that psalm about, or proverb, I don't know, people look at the things you do and God looks at the motives of your heart when you did it. God looks at your heart, wants to know how you're doing there. But there are lots of things. We could make a list of probably 100 things out of Scripture, maybe 200 things out of Scripture or more, that we could say, this is the Bible telling us this pleases God. So we answer the question, what pleases God? We've got to say, let's look at the Bible. So I would encourage you in this. There are many of you here. There are some of you here who have been walking with the Lord a long time. And when you approach Scriptures, you know what you're going to study, and you know how to study the Scriptures deeply. And I encourage you to keep doing that. You'll study it your whole life and still learn more every time you look at it, because it just goes deeper and deeper and deeper. It's more and more profound. And you can read scholars from the last 4,000 years whose writings are still around, looking at the Jewish scriptures and looking at the works of the apostles and so on. I mean, there are just so much to read, so much to learn. There are others of you who, you know, you picked up your Bible today, you came to church, and you hadn't touched it since last Sunday. And you just got distracted by stuff, and you never really sat down to read. And you're not really motivated to read because you don't really know how to do it or what to do or where to start. And just on a whim one time, you started in Leviticus, and you're going, oh, this is killing me. And so you don't do that, right? Well, try this. Pad of paper, pencil, pen. Start in Matthew. Start with the red letters, the words of Christ, the words of God himself, and try to find everything from Matthew to Revelation that would please God. Where Jesus says it, one of his apostles say it, John, Peter, Paul says it. Even in Revelation, you'll find these things please God. And write them down and make a list. It would be a terrific study for you to just go in there and say, what are the things that God tells me pleases him? Let's go find out. For example, turn with me to Matthew. Let's look at some red letters. Matthew chapter 22. There's lots and lots of red letters before we get up to Matthew 22. Lots of things that Jesus says. We're going to start in verse 34. This is just one example, okay? Just one out of who knows how many. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees who had come to test him, you are outstanding. That is great. Thank you. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to test him. Sadducees failed. Sadducees did the deal on, okay, who, should we pay taxes to Caesar? What do you think? You know that whole trap deal when Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God things that are God's. Think that pleases God? So you can write that down. What are things that please God? Pay your taxes and give to God the things that are His. Right? There you go. We got two. Look at this. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, there are something like 186 different commandments, more than just 10. It's like 186 different ones where God said, thus saith the Lord, do this. Okay? So they're drawing from a big pool of commandments. And his answer would tell you a lot about Jesus. If Jesus said something like, thou shalt not steal. That, you know, it's an ink blot test here. Well, that would tell you something about him, that there would be some debate, and okay, now we know how to get at him, and we'll take this angle, and we'll crush him. We'll discredit him. Give us 10 minutes. We'll get him. It'd tell you something. If he had said, be fruitful and multiply, that would have told you something else about Jesus. They would have known another kind of angle to get at him, because that's the first commandment. First in terms of chronology, not in terms of greatness, but in terms of chronology. Way back, you know, Garden of Eden stuff. Be fruitful and multiply. So it has a special place in Jewish culture. So they ask him, which is it? Here's his answer. They ask for one, he gives them two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And there was no debate. Jesus had been shown the religious ink blot, and as God, he had answered perfectly. And it comes back to my simple philosophy in life. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. And today, please him. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Prepare others for eternity. So Jesus gives us this. Let's look at some of the other guys. A couple guys traveled around with Jesus, 12 guys with him real tight. Two of them, John and Peter, knew him remarkably well, especially well. Let's look what they've got. Let's look at John first. 1 John, let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. If you have a chance ever to read 1 John, really, I mean, really read it. Highlighter, taking notes, thinking about it. This is a guy with a great heart. He loved his people. He was pastor in Ephesus for a while, pastor emeritus throughout what is now Turkey, several churches, and then finally taken into exile. He dies in exile in the salt mines of Patmos. And a number of stories are told of him that are outside of Scripture that may be myth, they may be real. Here's my favorite story. There was a gang member guy who came to know Christ through the ministry of John. John at the time was 70, 75. You heard the story? How old was he? Do you remember? No. Never mind. I thought you said you heard the story. He was old. He was older than anybody in this room. He was like 75, 80 years old. Old. And he mentored this young man, this young gang member, for a year or so. And then because of his traveling schedule, he took him to a friend who was a pastor, and he said, I want him to live with you. You mentor him in Christ. And then he took his tour through Turkey of different churches. Came back, and he says, a year and a half, 2 years later, he comes back, and he says to this friend, pastor, where is the investment that I left with you? And the pastor's thinking, money? The guy left me money? I got no idea. He says, not money. Where's the young man that I left with you to mentor? Well, the young man, shortly after John had left, caught back up with a gang of hoodlums and was up in the mountains robbing people. When they would travel through the mountain passes, his gang would descend on him, and they would rob and kill people. So he was an outlaw. So John, the story is, got on a horse and went after him at 80 years old. Went up into the mountains after this guy. Two of the gang descended on John, and John said, back up and take me to your leader. And so they took him to the young man who, when he saw John, tried to run away. And the story is, John chased him down and tackled him and said, you're coming back with me. And whether he pulled him by the ear or by the lapel, I don't know. But that's a story. And took him back down to town and mentored this guy back to Christ. Now, whether that story is apocryphal or real, nevertheless, it is the heart of John. And it comes through every page. You read 1 John, it comes through every page, every sentence. It is the greatest thing in his heart to know that his children are walking with the Lord, is what he writes. So here, look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. He has talked about loving each other and loving God. And this is one of those summaries. And this is his command, talking of God, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commands. This is John's heart, and John's heart that he wants to communicate to you, that he wants to pass on to you. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. To believe, not just this sort of blah, 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 yeah, Jesus lived. Yeah, I read about it in a book once. To believe that your full faith and trust is in him. It echoes what Jesus said when he said the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. And the second is like this, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what John says here, to love one another as he commanded us. But there is, as we look through Scripture, there will be these two things laid out with each other over and over again. To love God 100% and to love your neighbor as yourself. To please God this day, to make him happy, and to prepare others for eternity. Let's go together. And in that process, we will become more like Christ. More like Christ. Let's go to Philippians. I'm skipping 1 Peter. Did you get 1 Peter up there? Okay, thanks. That's great. I came with no slides. She did that all on her own by herself, and I thank you for that. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Okay, Paul had the same kind of philosophy. And I don't want to say Paul had my philosophy. I mean, if I could be half as much in love with Christ as Paul was, that would be great. This man was so passionate for Christ. And somehow, in some way, in the 7-year period of time between when he got converted and when he went out on a mission trip, his first mission trip, in that period of time, somewhere in there, in the deserts outside of Damascus, Jesus taught Paul. I don't know what that means. I can only imagine what that would be, but that's what Paul says, that he was taught by Christ himself. And somewhere in the course of his life, whether it was during that time of mentoring by Christ or whether it was sometime after he got stoned, 3, 4, 5 times, stoned and left for dead outside of a city, he had an out-of-body experience where he went and saw heaven. And so when Paul writes, he writes like no other person can write, mentored by Christ and having had a glimpse of heaven. Philippians is such a fascinating letter to me because Paul has a pretty good idea he's going to die. And so he's trying to figure out, he wants so much to write down the most important lessons from his life, from his ministry, from his theology, to his friends in Philippi. And these are personal friends. So the most important things he writes to them, because that's the context. He's thinking he's got a pretty good chance of dying. What would you write? The doctor told you you've got 3 months to live. And you were going to write a letter to people that you love. What would you write? What would you put in that? I guarantee you it wouldn't be something about the Dodgers, who are doing great. It wouldn't be something about, the NBA or... the stuff. What are you going to watch when you get home today? How are you going to spend your time today? It probably wouldn't be about any of that stuff that you're going to choose to do for entertainment. You would write about the things that really matter. How many people have you known who have gotten cancer and overcome it to some degree or other and have said at the end of it, I'm a changed person because I know now what's really important in life and what's not. And I'm just going to spend my time doing what's truly important. We all know people like that. That's Paul. He's that guy. Look through Philippians and you'll see it. There's another thing about Paul. He had been handcuffed to somebody for somewhere between the last 4 and 6 years. Chain, somebody. He's taken in protective custody. You can read this in Acts. Because there was this mob that was trying to kill him. And the Roman guard who was on duty says, not on my watch. And he grabs him, takes him in protective custody. They get him out of town. He ends up in front of this governor guy. And this governor, Felix. Felix or Festus, one of the two. We'll call him Felix. Says, what are you doing here? And he says, I'm in chains for Christ. I'm preaching the gospel. Here's the gospel. I want you to hear it. And he proclaims the gospel to this guy. And the guy says, okay, let me think about it. Paul goes back to a jail cell, and this governor doesn't think about Paul again for 2 years. The governor gets transferred out of town. Another guy comes in, I think it's Festus, who's going over his roster. Okay, let's get around to, after we've done the finances, we've done the other things, now who's in jail here? And they go through the list of the guys in jail, and they get to this guy, Paul, what's he doing here? Don't know. Is he a criminal? No. Well, what's he doing in jail? Don't know. Better talk to him. So 2 years he's been sitting there, he's brought out, shares the gospel with him, and Paul says, I'm tired of this place, I'm appealing to Caesar, get me to Rome. And the governor says, fine, there's a ship, leave soon. So they send him to Rome, where he can proclaim the gospel to the emperor and to people in Rome. He gets to Rome. He's still handcuffed to a guard, one of the Praetorian guards now, one of Caesar's own guys. There were 10,000 Praetorian guards, so it wasn't like, there were 8 of them. But there were lots of them. There were 1,000 stationed in Rome. So he's handcuffed all the time to one of these 1,000 guards. And he gets to rent a house. So he's not in a jail cell. He's in a rented house, but he's under guard. Now, it was Paul's custom, whenever he went to a town, to invite the Jewish leaders to come from the synagogue, and they would talk and talk and talk and talk about Christ as the Messiah. And Paul would share with the leaders of the synagogue from scriptures, from the prophets, from Moses, from the Psalms, showing how that Christ was the Messiah. And all over Asia Minor and now in Rome, some Jewish leaders would believe that the Messiah had come. And some Jewish leaders would reject Christ and reject Paul. When the Jewish leaders rejected the message of the gospel, then Paul would turn and talk to the Gentiles. This was his pattern in life. So he gets to Rome, and it's no different. So we're going to talk about preparing, pleasing God and preparing others for eternity. Let's look first at what Paul has to say about pleasing God. All right? Verse 9 of chapter 1. This, Paul says, is my prayer for you, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, so that you may be able to know what is truly important, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But we are to live our lives in such a way that we bring glory to God and to praise God. So what makes God happy? Living lives in this way. Love that abounds more and more. Knowledge that increases, an increasing depth of insight. Being able to know what's truly important and what's not. Being able to tell the difference between the two. Being pure, like sunbeams is the word, and blameless until Christ comes back. And living lives that bring glory to God. Praise to God. That comes back to that again. That pleases God. You can write it down. That's why he's praying for them in that way. What else pleases God? Look at verse 27. He's saying, I don't know if I'm going to die or I'm going to live. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he says. But in verse 27, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. To remind you of another verse that I like to share whenever I get up here, Ephesians 4:1. Anybody know it? Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. It's the same thought. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This pleases God when you live a life that's worthy of the calling you've received. When you live your life as a son or a daughter of the King of the universe. When you live your life as a prince or princess here on this world. This pleases God. You can write it down. What else pleases God? Look at chapter 2. Beginning of chapter 2 talks about two things. He talks about unity in the church because there was some squabbling in this church in Philippi. In fact, there were these two ladies that were bickering with each other. And this church might not have been very big. These two ladies are bickering with each other, and he names them by name. So that has always struck me as being, I don't know even what to call it. 2,000 years later, we are still reading about these two ladies who were arguing back then. Now Paul's telling them to get over it. There's much to do in the name of Christ, and bickering is not one of it. One of those things. And, you know, I mean, imagine, these people are in heaven. And as all these saints who have gone to heaven since then, walking around with Scripture, going, is this you? Right? I mean, your name's in here. It's too bad. So we've got a new policy. Anybody who quarrels here at the church with each other, we're chiseling your name in the bricks out front so that people can read about it down the road. So he talks about unity at the first part. And he talks about this in verse 3 of chapter 2. This pleases God. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. That's that second commandment. Remember that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Humility pleases God. Now, humility is something that we don't think about much. This guy teaches us. This whole book is about how to be humble and what it means in relation to your Savior. It's great. But it is not something part of our culture. You are number one. You deserve it. Whatever. I mean, just go through a magazine and read how the ads start. And they're all about, you're cool, buy my Camaro. Or, you know, whatever it is, because you deserve it. Or the vacation you deserve, or the whatever you deserve. God calls his people to live in humility. Not a false humility where you're always reaching for a compliment. True humility that says, you know what? I want to see myself the way God sees me. In my strengths and my weaknesses, I want to see myself truly as I am. That's how God sees me, right? However God sees you, that's reality. That's true. And I want to see my other brothers and sisters and everybody else on this planet the way God sees them, with the value God places on them too. That's humility, to see things as they really are in your life and in the lives of others, to value people as God does, to see people as souls. When you can start to see other people in this room first as an eternal soul, and second for how they look, what they're wearing, you're approaching it. When you can see the lost people in your life as an eternal soul and see the gravity of that, that's humility. So he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. And then he makes the slam dunk case for humility by saying, the Prince of Heaven humbled himself, who, being in the very essence, the very nature, God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, but made himself nothing, taking the very essence, the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And so we are called to be humble as well, to get over ourselves, to see ourselves as God sees us, and to practice humility. So these are things that pleases God, just from the first two chapters of Philippians. And again, I encourage you to search through all of the scriptures for things that please God. Here are some examples. Now let me ask you this. Are you purposefully living? Do you have a plan to grow in your relationship with Christ? Are you purposefully living to please God? Or does it just sort of happen by accident, you hope? And I want to encourage you to purposefully live to please God. I mean, start the day with, God, today, I give you my day, I want to please you. All the decisions that come up, all the conversations that I have, I want to please you. And end the day with, how'd I do? Ask your spouse, how'd I do? Now, I'm not there. I don't ask her. I'm afraid of what Susie will say. Someday, I'll have the courage to ask her, how'd I do? But this is my concern. This is how I want to live. And like I said, more and more, I am just growing into this. Is God really first in your life? Or is there something else? Do you really love the Lord your God with 100% of your heart, strength, soul, mind? Or is he second, third, fifth, eighth to something else? Ask yourself this. Take time to consider your soul. Consider where you're at. Take time. Then preparing others for eternity. Paul loved to do this. I want to love to do this. I want you to love to do this. So let's go back to the first chapter of Philippians. Verse 7. Talking about how much he loves these Philippian believers, and he writes this. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Let's look at the middle part of that. He is in chains. Just one wrist to a guy who's a guard. He's in chains. And still in chains, wherever he went, he defended the gospel. He confirmed the gospel. He had brought the religious leaders from Rome into his place, and he had talked to them about scriptures. He passionately wanted to prepare his Jewish brothers for eternity by sharing with them about the Messiah, even though he's under arrest. It didn't matter. His circumstances did not matter. He had a passion for his Jewish brothers to tell them about the Messiah. Who else did he want to prepare for eternity? Well, he's in chains. Look at verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. really serve to prepare others for eternity. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. He's not in chains for a crime. He's in chains for Christ. But look closer. It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard. This Praetorian guard was chained to him. And it's a fair question. Who was the prisoner? That these guys... Now, you know, the Praetorian Guard has a really rich history in Roman history, that they started off protecting the emperor because, you know, if you read Roman history and just go to Wikipedia and look up emperors, and you see, like, every 15 minutes they have a new one. And that's because things were pretty unsettled, you know. There was always somebody getting killed and somebody taking over. And somebody getting killed, somebody taking over. So the smarter they got, the more guards they wanted. So way before Nero, there were these 10,000 Praetorian guards. And they rotated them around Italy so that none of them got too attached to any place. They got paid more money and they got better taken care of. And the emperors were hoping if something bad happened that they would be the guy protected. You know, it's all about me if you're the emperor. So there's 1,000 of them barracked just outside of Rome, and they're taking turns getting chained to Paul. And they are listening to Paul talk to the Jewish leaders about the prophets and the coming Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah. And they're listening to Paul sing. They're listening to Paul pray. They're listening to Paul interact with Timothy and others who were with him. They are listening to Paul share the gospel with them. I have no doubt in my mind Paul preached to these guys. And as soon as they got chained to him, I have no doubt in my mind he looked at them eyeball to eyeball and said, "How do you stand with God?" And they're there for the next 4, 6, 8 hours, chained to Paul. Nowhere to go. And many of these guys are your brothers in Christ, having preceded us to heaven because they guarded Paul. And he cared enough about them to prepare them for eternity. So it's a real fair question for me to ask you, who are you chained to? Who do you see every day? And all right, now, it'd be easy to say your spouse. Chained to my spouse. That's not what I mean. But in this metaphor, you are. You see him every day. There are people at work you see every day. You have children, you have parents, you have neighbors. There are lots of people in your life you see every day, or at least on a regular basis. Who are you chained to? Do you care about them enough to prepare them for eternity? Do you love God enough to please him, and do you care about others enough to prepare them for eternity? That's the question. I saw this. It was pretty cool. Bonnie and Melody and Susie had 25 high school girls over to our house this weekend. And there was probably 12 hours of that time was spent preparing these girls for eternity. In different ways. Sharing the scriptures. Considering their souls. But these three ladies spent their time with these teenagers, preparing them for eternity. And you can do the same. So I'm asking, who are you preparing for eternity? I expect your family. I expect that. That's like the minimum, okay? Let's get beyond that. Who are you preparing for eternity? Think about that. In chains, Paul prepares these guards for eternity. And then look at verse 20. Or read from 20 to 26. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed if I get martyred. He's saying, if I get my head cut off and they're leading me out there to the tree stump to get my head cut off, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So he's got this conflict because God's given him this glimpse of heaven. And you know, I've said it, I'll say it again, over and over again, I would love that 5-minute videotape tour of heaven. I would love it. I'd like to have it on my shelf. Dealing with people in grief, I'd like to be able to show it. This is where our loved one is. Dealing with people who their faith is wavering, I'd like to be able to show it. Dealing with people whose faith is strong and they want to have a party. I mean, would that be a great party? Come on over to my house. I got a video I want to show you. You know, and we're going to celebrate heaven. And I'd like to have the video. We don't have it. I don't have it. You don't have it. Paul got the glimpse. And you know what I don't like about Paul? He never writes it down. I don't like that. I mean, other guys have their glimpses of heaven. They write them down. Paul doesn't. And there's something in walking by faith and not by sight that we are called to do that's important for us. To not have the video. To not have the blow-by-blow description of heaven. There's something in that that's important for us. So I accept it. But what he says here in this conflict, I know what heaven's like, and I'd love to go there. And there's only a way to get from here to there, and that's to die unless Jesus comes back and gets you. So he's okay with dying because that's how he's going to get there. But he is so passionate about these Philippians and so much wants to prepare them for eternity that he wants to stay. So here he is in chains telling them that he wants to prepare them for eternity. So we'd like to stay, but we'd like to go. He doesn't know which is best. Would you be like that? That no matter what your circumstances were, that you had people that you loved in Christ, that you passionately wanted to prepare them for eternity? That's what this is about. Look around. They call it church. That we would love each other that much. That we would mentor each other. We would teach each other. Look, this church has lots of opportunities for you to prepare other people besides people in your family for eternity. Lots of opportunities. We got 120 kids, 150 kids every week in one of our children's ministry things. Just Sundays. We got 150 kids on Wednesdays here in Awana. We got 50, 60, 70 teenagers. The list goes on and on. You could host a small group Bible study in your home and help prepare people for eternity. I just want to ask you, what are you doing to help prepare other people for eternity? Because that's what we do. That's who we are. We're the church, the body of Christ. So, anyway, who are you chained to? Who are you preparing for eternity? Please, look for opportunities to prepare people for eternity. I guarantee you, sometime this week, somebody who is in need of hearing about God or hearing from God is going to start a conversation with you somewhere. And that's not what you think. They're not going to call you on the phone and say, tell me about God. Well, they might. They're going to be in the line at the grocery store. They're going to tell you their sad story, or they're going to be the gas station, or they're going to be somewhere, and they need 2 minutes of your time to tell them about God, to prepare them for eternity. Somebody this week. Look for that opportunity. Don't miss it when it comes. Look for it. Be excited about it. And the best way to prepare for that conversation is to be plugged in with God, to know him better, passionately to pursue him, and to study his word. That's the best way to prepare for those conversations when they come. Okay, I don't have anything else to say. May God richly bless you. May you spend the rest of this day seeking to please God and seeking to prepare others for eternity. And I guarantee you, by the end of the day, you'll look more like Christ. It happens that way. Would you stand? Let's pray together. There's no pastor's Bible study tonight. Remember that. Because Andy's out of town. Pray for those guys up at Emmaus. In fact, even right now, pray for him. It's a great retreat. Remember Bonnie, Corporal Campbell, in prayer, and others in our congregation who are, you know, in pain after surgeries or going to go into surgery. Pray for each other. And pray that we would truly love God enough to want to please him more than anybody else. Look around for opportunities to prepare others for eternity. Let's grow as a church. Let's help each other. Father, thank you that you would love us enough to send your son to come from heaven to here, speak to us, love us, heal us, die for us. Thank you for that. We look forward to seeing you face to face. We look forward to celebrating your love and your grace and your mercy together with saints who have gone before us. We look forward to heaven. And Lord, we know that in this meantime, you have lots of work that would be fruitful for us here in preparing others for eternity, in this church, on this mountain, around the world. Father, speak clearly to us so that we don't overlook these opportunities to further your kingdom in the heart of someone this week. And Father, show us what it means from your word to please you in our lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We will see you soon.